As we gather here today, we are aware of some of our folks not being here, and that's because many times people travel on quote-unquote holidays to be with family elsewhere and that sort of thing. Today is one such holiday, and much of the religious world gathering are focused on one particular event in the life of Christ. Today, many who would otherwise not be in attendance are, I guess, they suppose, and in so doing on this particular day, that they will curry some sort of favor from God. Maybe having a few special occasions throughout the year in which they will attend services. We know, of course, that religion or worship is not a once-a-year event, nor is it a once-a-Sunday thing. And sadly, so many people are approaching religion from this standpoint. Perhaps we ought to ask ourselves, why is that? This is what we will be discussing today. But also today, because of the holiday that man invented to commemorate the resurrection of Christ, many preachers chose to speak on that event on this day. Now, I'm not saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not important. It is of utmost importance. But the gospel consists of so much more. In fact, the resurrection was indeed a great thing. But I won't be speaking on the resurrection per se today. Rather, we're going to be looking into what each Christian should do because of that resurrection. Each Christian, those born into the kingdom by baptism into Christ, should be exhorted to take the gospel to others because of all the great things that Christ has done and has provided for us. And sometimes a preacher can take a hymn and develop a sermon from the title, or from the idea, or from perhaps even the scripture from which the song comes. That's the idea this morning. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 15, or 14 and 15. And as the Apostle Paul was writing to the brethren at Rome, he wrote to them as directed by the Spirit, words that would help us to understand why he was so diligent in his service to God, why he was so caring about the souls of others, why he was so intent upon taking the gospel to any and everyone who had not heard the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul knew and realized, because of the center of government for the whole world at that time was in Rome, that he was jeopardizing himself by going there. He would know that there would be those who would stand in opposition to him. There were always those that were his thorn in the flesh that followed him about, seeing to it that he was persecuted for preaching and teaching the gospel. But Paul deeply realized his debt to preach the gospel. God had showed mercy to Paul by providing him an understanding of what he was to do through the instruction of other men so that he could become a child of God spiritually in this New Testament age. He also recognized the tremendous blessings and the benefits that are in Christ. As we operate each day, as we continue throughout the day, do we stop and consider the blessings that are in Christ? Do we stop and consider what joy we should have in our lives because of God's love for us, because of Christ's sacrifice for us? Do we stop and consider what it is that we should do as a result? Perhaps the song, Will You Not Tell It Today, reminds us of this as well. We just sang the song. We sang all three verses, and you all did very well. And that is the sermon outline this morning. The song was written by Jesse Brown Pounds in 1887. I looked this up and I was surprised that it was a woman. I don't know why I had it in my mind that Jesse would be a male name. It doesn't matter. But she wrote this in 1887. She also wrote Anywhere with Jesus, Beautiful Isle of Somewhere, and hundreds, literally hundreds of other hymns. She wrote, Will You Not Tell It Today? And so I asked the question, will you not tell it today? And there's a number of reasons why we should tell it today. Number one, Christ cares for us. If the name of the Savior is precious to you, if His care has been constant and tender and true, if the light of His presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell of your gladness today? The face of every Christian should be a joyous face. God's commandments are not grievous. Christ cares for us in a number of different ways. And one of the ways we find that cares for us is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. He cares for us in that He was willing to give Himself that our sins could be forgiven. Now, many people have the wrong impression and the wrong idea relative to Christ and His sacrifice on Calvary's cross, the blood that was shed, and they think that just because Jesus Christ shed His blood, that sins are remitted. That's not the case at all. But Christ, prior to His death, instituted the Lord's Supper. He spoke of the emblem. He spoke of what it represents and the purpose for which it was freely given. He did this willingly of His own accord. He came to earth to die on Calvary's cross and provide the supreme sacrifice. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Notice that the blood of Christ is offered, presented for many. That means whosoever will. The express benefit of contacting that blood is remission of sins. But we do not contact it when we partake of the fruit of the vine. As we gathered here around the table this morning, and as prayers were offered to God for the bread and for the fruit of the vine, we do not partake of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. We take of the emblem that represents His body and represents His blood. And we still must contact the blood, and that is not done in observance of the Lord's Supper. That is done when a person becomes a child of God. But that blood was given so that we could have remission of sins. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 supports this, and it expresses it in a couple of different ways. I find the more I study and read the Bible that repetition is a huge part of it. I oftentimes read sermons from days gone by, and I sometimes wonder why it is that the preacher said things over and over and over. He would bring back points that he'd already made previously. And it's finally beginning to dawn on me, because folks don't get it the first time. We utilize this in school. Repetition. The Word of God uses it as well. But this verse also shows us that the great benefit was offered by God, and because of God and Christ's great love and abundant mercy toward mankind. He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. God's grace has been richly extended toward humanity. And humanity, unfortunately, has messed things up by ascribing many different ways in which one can receive the grace of God. But the forgiveness of sins is one of the great blessings that we have because Christ cares for us. Christ cares for us in that He is the mediator between the Christian and God. Notice, if you will, that I said the Christian and God. I've actually heard people say, well, Jesus Christ is our mediator. If you're not a child of God, then you do not have the right nor the privilege of saying our Father which art in heaven and praying through Christ or praying with Christ as your intercessor. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we're clearly shown this. Notice in this verse that Christ is called the man, Christ Jesus. You ever wondered about that? You say, well, Jesus Christ is God. It's because Jesus Christ was also man, born in a fleshly body, but at the same time, God in the flesh. And he was identified as Jesus Christ only after he came in the flesh. We know that previously, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Jesus Christ, the man, was identified. And here it tells us what he is doing for us. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He lived his life here on this earth in the flesh. He experienced the various temptations of life, the same as which we face. And I know people today think, well, you know, we don't live in the same world that Jesus did. Well, of course we do. It's changed a little bit. Matter of fact, if we stop and think about it, how much has the world changed since we entered into it? I remember when my grandparents were talking about the first time they ever saw electricity, and I said, what is wrong with you people? And I realized they lived in a time when there wasn't electricity, where there wasn't indoor plumbing, where there wasn't a lot of the amenities that we take for granted. The world changes, but it's the same world. Sin still exists. And the remedy for sin needed to be provided. He came and he lived his life in the flesh. He experienced the same temptations. He faced them without sin. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we'll see that he came, he lived, he died, he faced all these temptations. He did so without sin. And this passage tells us that because Christ has an unchangeable priesthood, that he is ever before the Father arbitrating for faithful Christians. It's important. As this was written to the Hebrews, they fully understood the priesthood. They understood the fact that the priest, the regular priest, not the high priest, but the regular priest, served his course as his time came about. And we know this from the account of John the Baptizer's father. He was also serving during his time. But Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. He's ever before the Father. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We don't have to worry about which priest are we going to go to. Now, we are priests, but we have one high priest, it's Jesus Christ. And he's always before God, willing and able to make intercession for us, if indeed we go to God in prayer, having repented of sins and asking for forgiveness. He is there for us. He shows his care and his concern for his brethren before the Father which is in heaven. He also shows his care in other ways as well. He also, according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, supplies our needs. And people are going to argue this point. They're going to say, no way. Wait a minute. I've got to get out and work. Well, blame Adam for that. Don't blame the Lord. Our needs are supplied. We do have to work. God's provided the means whereby we can go out and do these things and make sure that the things that we need are available to us. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, as the Lord spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, he told his audience, the Jews that came near to hear him, that if they sought the church when they came, their physical needs, not their wants, would be provided. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Why did he tell them that? Because their spiritual need is so far greater than their physical need. It doesn't mean that God will just give the Christian what they need. It doesn't mean that we can just sit down and open our arms and wait for the blessings to come pouring in. But it indicates the means that by which these needs can be fulfilled is available. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 also supports this idea in the New Testament after the church was established. It is because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his death on Calvary's cross, because of the love of God and his compassion toward us and his mercy, that we have everything available that we need. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What do we really need when it comes down to it? What we really need is the salvation of our soul. And Christ provided the means whereby this could be fulfilled because he cares for us. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, we see that all good and all perfect gifts comes toward man, originates with God. Is there anything good in your life? Look to see where it came from. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Christ cares for us in that he's provided for us these gifts. And in providing for us these gifts, these every good thing and every perfect thing, it brings joy. As you turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, contemplate. How many people do you know today that are truly happy? There are so many people that are looking for happiness everywhere. They want to be happy. I want to be happy. We all should be happy. But there's a way to be happy. We can have true joy. And Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us where true joy can be found. Any other joy, any other happiness, or any other source of joy is temporary and fleeting. People talk about, well, my joy is my children, or my joy are my grandchildren. Stop and think. One of these days you won't have those grandchildren the way you have them now, because you're going to move on, or they're going to move on. Or ultimately, both. Where's true joy? Notice that the Spirit had Paul direct this twice in this short verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I've said it before. I'll say it again. The Christian has every reason to rejoice. They have laid hold on the hope of eternal life. They should have confidence in God's word and assurance that what God has said will happen, and the faith to continue to follow it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 is much the same. Yet it also tells the Christian how long we are to express joy. You know, a lot of times we're happy when things are going our way, when things are going smoothly, when there are no bumps in the road, so to speak. Friends, life is full of bumps in the road. But this particular passage tells us, rejoice evermore. Why? For from the time that we put on Christ, from the time we became children of God, we have every reason to rejoice. If we will remain faithful to him, if we will continue to serve him, because his promises are sure. Don't you think it's unfair to withhold this from people in the world? That's exactly what is going on. I asked a question earlier. I don't remember exactly the verbiage that I used to ask the question, but why is it, do you think, the congregations are becoming smaller? Maybe that was in Bible class I asked that question. The answer is very clear, because this information sometimes is being withheld from others. The Lord also cares for us by giving us peace. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, we see, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A lot of times people say, I don't really quite understand. How is it? It's not a feeling that comes over you. You're not overwhelmed with peace. Notice in verse 1 of Romans 5, how it is that we have this peace. First and foremost, we cannot have this peace until we are justified by faith. And people say, well, I have faith. Why am I not justified? Well, you're not justified by faith unless you do what the Bible tells you to do in order to become a child of God, in order to contact the blood of Christ, in order to be having this peace which passes all understanding. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you enjoy the care and the blessings of Christ, why not tell somebody about it? I think we're lacking in that, myself included. Will you not tell it today? Secondly, Christ confirms us. If your faith in the Savior has brought its reward, if a strength you have found in the strength of your Lord, if the hope of a rest in his palace is sweet, oh, will you not, brother, the story repeat? A faithful reward awaits the Christian, and we should be happy about that. Christ has confirmed it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 informs us that we must have faith. We must maintain that faith to be pleasing to God as we prepare ourselves for that reward. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Christ confirms us through the word. He confirms us by strengthening us. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 is a passage that many people have. I have heard of people putting this on their mirror, so when they get up in the morning and while they look at their reflection, they see this particular passage. But it shows the source of strength for a Christian. But incidentally, it only works if and when the Christian avails themselves of this through God's word. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It is important to understand that all that Christ would have us do, all the things that God would have us do, we can do them. We can have the strength. We can have the courage through Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 shows how that strength comes. It comes through the word. Notice by his spirit as we look at that verse. What did the spirit bring? The spirit brought the word of God. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Notice also in the inner man. You must take the word of God and put it into your mind. That's the inner man. So that we can be strengthened, that we can do all things through Christ. And the word of God sent by the Spirit applied to the mind, which is the inner man, equals strength. Christ confirms this by giving us hope of rest. Why are we laboring in the kingdom? It is for the reward. Ask yourself this question. If my reward is no more or no less than how hard I work, what am I waiting for? Can I expect? It is important. We have the promise of an eternal rest. Oh, what God has planned for those who faithfully labor and serve. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. Those who faithfully labor, those who faithfully serve, includes taking God's soul-saving message to the lost. We can't just live here on this mundane sphere, hoping to make it through serving God at our leisure and expect him to provide for us a reward. That passage tells us there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Those who have been baptized into Christ are the people of God, and he's given us a job to do. If we enjoy this confirmation in Christ, let's tell others about it. In fact, Christ commands us. Verse 3 of the song, if the souls all around you are living in sin, if the master has told you to bid them come in, if the sweet invitation they never have heard, oh, will you not tell them this cheer-bringing word? It is a fact that there are souls living all around us in sin. We're very familiar with Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And it's speaking of the lost souls in the world as well as Christians. It tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that all have sinned. But the latter part speaks to the condition of one who is in sin and have come short of the glory of God. You know, whether folks want to believe it or not, or whether they want to accept it, it means that if they remain in that state, they will not see eternity with God in heaven. Let me say that again. It's important. Christ commands us to go and take the gospel to everyone, because people do not grasp the importance or grasp the reality of the fact that if they remain in sin, that they will be eternally separated from God. We can help them. John, or 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, informs us that none can make the claim that there is no sin in their lives. Such a claim is clear evidence that God's word is not the driving force in their lives. And those who are in Christ, the word of God should be the driving force in their life. The commandments of God should be the direction of our lives. And the word of God directs us and tells us and encourages us to go and do what God would have us do. It reads, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God says in his word, all have sinned. If we say we have not sinned, who are you going to believe? You better believe God. And we better believe what God has told us to do. The Master has told us to bid them come in. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we find his concluding words in that book. And it shows his authority. Jesus Christ did not tell them he had all authority until such time as he had died, had been buried, and was resurrected from the dead. It shows his authority, and therefore the command that he is telling them there so that other would know of the soul-saving plan. And of course, just shortly after that, he met with them right before he ascended. He told them to wait in Jerusalem till they receive power from on high. And very shortly after that, they were in Jerusalem. They received power from on high. The word was proclaimed. Souls were baptized into Christ. But this is the command that's provided in such a way that it makes it perpetual as long as the world stands. We think about, well, why should we tell it today? This was something that happened back then. We tell it today because it affects souls today. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And look at verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You know this, what this means? This means that those who receive the message from the apostles, who were baptized into Christ, have an obligation to everybody else. And what is that obligation? Will you not tell it today? To take it to others. Jesus offers the sweet invitation. You know, I've heard from people from other congregations say, you know, it's a sad thing. Our preacher's gotten to where he don't offer the invitation at the conclusion of the worship service. We had a couple visit here just a few weeks ago, and they left a congregation. And I said, was it having problems? He says, well, one of the first things was that they stopped offering the invitation at the end. And I said, why? He says, well, you figure that out, and you'll know more than me. Why do we come together? We come together to exhort one another. We come together to look into the Word of God. We come together to sing praises to God. But we also come together to be encouraged to extend the invitation. And while we're here, we should extend the invitation. Many times when the church gathers, especially this day and age, there's nobody there that's not a member of the Church of Christ. Every person who is in attendance is a child of God. So I offer the invitation. Remember what I said about repetition? We need to be reminded of it, to be encouraged about it, to be have it in our memory so that we can take it to others. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, in anticipation of the church, Notice what Jesus said to these people. Remember, when Jesus was here on the earth, the church was not. He had not died yet. He had not purchased the church. He had not shed his blood in order to purchase the church. And the people he was talking to them to prepare them for the coming of the church. And notice what he said here. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's an invitation. Come unto me. He is telling them to come to him. Listen to what he's saying. Draw near unto him. He will offer them rest. And of course, that rest would not come to be a reality until such time as the church was ushered in. The gospel was continually preached. But in verses 29 and 30, notice the verbiage that Jesus used. It's going to take some work. A lot of times people don't want to do anything unless it takes work. And what I have found out, what I have observed, and what I have myself come to realize is that when people want to do something, they will work. They will work hard. They will strive. They will put forth extra effort. They will allow themselves to be uncomfortable for a little bit to get an end result that they desire. Jesus said, come to him, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then he speaks of a yoke. A yoke indicates being coupled and bound together in service. And now, most of you folks didn't grow up on a farm. And, you know, the little bit of farming that I have done, we were very blessed to have a tractor. But we are aware of the fact, because antique stores have them. These things that went across the neck of oxen or cows or even horses, the harnesses and that sort of thing, that bound them together to pull together. This is important. Take my yoke upon you. We're not working by ourselves. The Lord is with us. He's working with us through his word. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And then he tells them, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, it never should be a burden to a Christian to be bound together with Christ, to be serving God, knowing what Christ has done for us. And he still provides that invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, we still see the continuation of the invitation. Everything leading up to the cross was to bring about the establishment of the church. And then we look backwards from that time, even into the book of Revelation, which is primarily about the fall of Jerusalem. But we see the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Word, and the bride is the church. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Can't read that passage without thinking about John chapter 4 and Jesus traveling and seeing the woman at the well. And said, whosoever shall partake of this water shall never thirst again. The water of life. You know, Jesus has commanded us, the church, to tell others about these things. I'm going to ask you to think again. You don't necessarily have to turn there. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In other words, teaching them the gospel, baptizing them into Christ. And then in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What did he just command them? To take the gospel, preach the gospel, baptize those who are receiving the gospel, gladly receiving the word, and then teach them to do the same thing. Will you not tell it today? Why not? Jesus cares for us. Jesus confirms us. Jesus commands us. We are responsible to take this message to others. I haven't talked to the men of the church about this, but I'm in the process of developing a door hanger that is nothing more than an invitation to come to services. And at some point, the plan is to print these out and to provide them. And then people say, well, you know, I don't feel comfortable telling anybody, you know, talking to them face to face and that sort of thing. Hang something on their door that says, you are invited. Come. A lot of times, they might just come out of curiosity. A lot of times, they might say, well, you know, we passed that building a dozen times or hundreds of times. We've never been inside there. They might come. If they come, what are they going to hear? They're going to hear joyous singing and praise to God. They're going to hear the gospel being proclaimed. They're going to hear the Bible discussed verse by verse and communication reasoning together. And they're going to, if they're honest, come to an understanding of what they need to do in order to obey the gospel. Then they're going to hear an invitation. It is possible that that might be the first time that they hear that message. And they will need to understand that they will need to hear the full terms of the invitation. They will need to heed it. But here's something that's very important. Unless we tell it today, they're not going to hear that invitation. Unless we can convince them to come, they're not going to hear that invitation. If we don't talk to them, they're not going to hear that invitation. What will they hear when they're here? That they must hear. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father has sent me. Draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. The invitation is extended by them hearing as we tell it today. They must also believe. Jesus said in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But hearing and believing is not enough, because in Luke 13:3-5, Jesus told those of that day, and it still applies today, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And there's no need that any should perish. All they need to do is hear the invitation, be honest with themselves, realize that the invitation is important and that they follow it, and follow it fully. That means confess. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 36 and 37, we know that Philip had gone to the eunuch, and he read to him that passage, and he began at that passage and preached to him Jesus. And 36 says, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we know the rest of that story, how that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Same as happened in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Ananias was sent to Paul. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Having done this, a person becomes a child of God, yet the job is not over. The work is not complete. We must remain faithful unto death. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 describes for us the sad condition of one who has gone back into the world. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And there's one more part of it, and it applies only to Christians. Those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, but for whatever reason have not remained faithful. They've one time heard the gospel. They've allowed themselves to slip back into sin, and that sin is still within their lives. I have a responsibility to instruct any who are in that condition. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and their responsibility is found in verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How? Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, the first account of this particular situation having occurred, Simon was told, "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Our hymn of invitation has been announced. We're going to sing the first and the third verse. It asks a question as well. What will you do with Jesus? It hinges upon the question asked in our sermon today. Will you not tell it today? What will you do with Jesus? If you need to respond to the invitation, we ask you, won't you come as together we stand and sing these verses.